God's presence is important to us because he calls us into relationship. Alan was talking about that with the new covenant. God says, I will be your God and you'll be my people. So he calls us into relationship. And he first proves to us that he exists, and then that plays out in the course of our calling and our response to it as God intercedes with our lives and begins to bring us to perfection, to maturity. I want to go back in Matthew to the birth of Jesus Christ and look at the name that was given to Jesus Christ as representative of the fact that he would be born into the flesh and he would be in our midst. He would be with us. Matthew 1, verse 18. It says, the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, I gave the sermon. Betrothal, calling an arranged marriage is the first step. Betrothal is the next step. And then the actual marriage itself, the celebration, the consummation of the marriage is the completion. So betrothal is our conversion, and the actual marriage supper takes place at Christ's return. So we are the bride of Christ in between, but the process doesn't complete itself until Christ returns at the finish. So here he says, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. And before they came together, before the consummation, the celebration, the marriage celebration, and them, in that sense, sleeping together or planning and then preparing their own family, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband. Notice she's a wife and he is a husband from betrothal, even though the marriage is not yet complete. And in that sense, we are the same. Being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. She would have committed adultery if this would have been a normal physical circumstance, even prior to the completion of the marriage. Our custom of engagement in some people's minds is almost like, well, at least until I'm married, I'm not committed. It's almost like a practice step to get up to the finish. That is not biblical. That is absolutely not biblical. But it says, while he thought about these things, verse 20, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you should call his name Jesus. The word Jesus means the Lord is salvation. He's our Savior. And he will save his people from their sins. That's what we're saved from, the death penalty. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Christ became Emmanuel because he was born on this earth and he was God in the flesh with us. And that's what the word Emmanuel signified. It was prophesied back in the book, I think, of Isaiah. But it says, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. So the account is given that God is going to come and dwell with men and be with them. And it's symbolic of what God is doing on the much greater scale. I thought it was interesting. Alan's stealing all of my scriptures. Genesis 1. What's the last time somebody in here read from Genesis 1? Well, just a couple minutes ago, actually. In verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. Darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the Spirit of God, it gives it a personification here. It's God's power, but it's more than power. It's God's presence through His Spirit. When you think of God's over there, and by His Spirit, He contacts us in some way. But the honest answer is God's presence comes through His Spirit to us. Not in person in a sense. We're talking sometimes spiritual things and trying to describe them in physical language. But it says that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, the Tanakh, which is the Jewish translation of the Old Testament, says a wind from God was sweeping over the water. Well, okay, it's just a wind, right? But it's a wind from God. Well, let's go back then to Acts chapter 2, when we see the Holy Spirit given to the church. Now, the Holy Spirit is the power of God, but it's Christ in us that takes place when we receive the Holy Spirit. So if you just think of the Holy Spirit as the power of God, which it is, but not recognizing that that is also God's presence. Otherwise, Christ is not in us. He just has a kind of electrical hookup to us through some kind of a spiritual cable, and He's not really living His life in us. So think of this, too, as the presence of God in the creation, the presence of God now in the church. Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a mighty sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. It's the same portrayal that was in Genesis 1, the Spirit hovering over the waters or as a wind, and this says it says as a mighty rushing wind from sound. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with each other in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So it says they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but that's also described as Christ living in us. So think of God's Spirit as also His presence. Not His embodiment in that sense, not Him as a being, but His presence. And it comes in, and it is Emmanuel, it is God with us in a spiritual sense. The presence of God is what we must have in this life to look to God and turn to Him, serve and obey Him, and one day be spiritually in His presence. But He is in the midst of His church. We are the temple, and God's Spirit dwells in us. His presence is in His people and in each of us individually. Exodus 13, God portrayed His presence in Israel a little differently. But all through the Bible, what God has been doing from Genesis 1 through the finish is to say, I am with you. I'm here. I'm in your midst. I want you to come worship before me. I will guide you. I will teach you. And it's God's presence that is being represented here. Exodus 13, verse 17. It says, when it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, though that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. He had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you. You shall carry up my bones from here with you. They took their journey here from Succoth, a camp in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. Now, that's God saying, I am with you, God with you in this journey. And He let them see a pillar of cloud to represent His presence, to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So what God was saying is, I am with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm here. He let them actually see a representation of his power and presence. So that when he then had them build the tabernacle, they knew that God was in their midst. And that should have given them courage. It should have certainly stiffened their convictions and given them a focus that God would never fail. And therefore, if they would follow him and do as he says and serve and obey him according to what he revealed to them, that things would go well. And so it's important for us to kind of keep that pillar of cloud in the daytime and the pillar of fire by nighttime in our focus. Now, we don't get to see the cloud and the fire personally, but Emmanuel, Christ, came to say, I am with you. And God works with us to see him in the same way, maybe in a little more modern terms. In the book of Joshua, when the transition in leadership was taking place, Joshua 1, again, the central message here that was so important to transmit was for God to tell Israel, I'm here, Moses is gone, okay, you can't look to Moses, Joshua is now here, I'm going to work through Joshua, but I actually just want you to realize that you're looking to me. I'm here, I'm with you. It says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. When in the world did Israel control the territory all the way to the river Euphrates and have active control of it? You know, maybe under David they had alliances or dominion that exerted out there. But the honest answer is some of the promises of Israel are going to be fulfilled in the kingdom of God in their ultimate sense. And it mentions, from the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And as I was with Moses, I was with him. God with you, I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. God wanted them to understand that so that they would be strong and of good courage because they knew God was in their midst. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be very strong, or strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. It says, the book of this law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night. I'm going to mention the law a little later, God's words, and the fact that, you know what? They are spiritual. We think of the scriptures in that sense as a physical record of spiritual things or a physical record of physical things. But God's words are spiritual. And that changes the impact God's word has on our lives. But it says, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You'll meditate on it day and night that you may observe to do it to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? I'm here. I'm with you. Be strong and of good courage. Don't be afraid or dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. From day one in the record of the Bible until the absolute last of the record, God was saying, I'm here. I'm right here. I want to be with you. And we're supposed to keep that in our focus. We're supposed to keep that in our own personal vision to strengthen and help us to serve God. John chapter 10, Christ refers to the church, his people, those he's working with, as sheep. And sheep are in danger of wolves, and they're in danger of coming under attack by false shepherds, actually, being rustled and being damaged and injured. And so Christ here is using that analogy. But in John chapter 10, verse 1, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door," who's the door? Jesus Christ. You don't come right straight in through Jesus Christ, Christ in you, then you're fraudulent. If you walk out of Pentecostal religion and bring and drag your observances into the Church of God, that's deceitful. You know, Mr. Rhodes used to go over there and visit, and the congregations would all kind of mind their manners, and then when he'd go, they'd go back to partying for church. And he'd talk to them, and he'd go back, and they'd all mind their manners, and when he'd leave, they'd go back to partying for church. God knows. You can do anything you want. In the closet, you can do anything you want. At night, God knows. And just because it's not in the open doesn't mean that God doesn't see. It says, "He who did not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber," because he's sneaking in, all right? He's not walking in openly in that sense. He's having to sneak in, and those are thieves and robbers. You have to do things that are quietly done, privately done, hidden in that sense. If you have to have things that you share and information that nobody else can know, and in order to do what it is you're wanting to do, it makes you a thief and a robber. To him, the doorkeeper opens. It says, "He who enters the door by the is the shepherd of the sheep, enters by the door." Notice this. "To him, the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. He calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. They know his voice." You should be able to hear the difference between falsehood and truth. Genuine spiritual nurture and a bunch of babble. You should be able to make that distinguishing difference. No one can deceive you against your will. They might be able to teach you something technically or historically that wasn't true and you don't verify. That is not spiritual food. That is information. No one can deceive you spiritually unless you want to be, unless you're willing to be, and unless you allow it. Otherwise, Satan has more power than Jesus Christ. And that's just simply not true. Christ said, "His sheep hear his voice." That is a spiritual response, not a physical one. They know his voice. "Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him. They do not know the voice of strangers." In the Congo, when we were there, and the leader was obviously corrupt, and we gave him the boot and told him to leave and refused to assist him financially anymore, and he left, there were people that left with him. They were the people who could not hear the shepherd's voice. They didn't know the difference. And they walked out the door with him. The sheep that remained were the sheep that were converted. They could hear the shepherd's voice, and they could tell the difference when we arrived and when we taught them and when we expressed to them what we were there for. And those are the people who remain. A sheep of God, a member of God's body, will not follow a stranger, because he will not recognize the voice, and he will not be put at risk in that way. Verse 16, Christ said, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. They will be one flock and one shepherd." So you can argue, well, if they're not of the fold, that means there's people all over everywhere, and they're all doing whatever they want. But the fact is, Christ said, "I'm going to bring them, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. I'll bring them, and I'll work with them together. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me." That is a spiritual recognition of where Jesus Christ is, that he's in us, God with us, Emmanuel. and a recognition of where that influence would rightfully be. I can walk into one of our congregations, honestly, in Ghana, which we just did, in Accra. I could go on over to Lagos and attend there. I could go down to Cameroon or on into Congo. I could attend, and I could walk into any one of those places, and I'm at home. There is an identity that goes deeper than physical observance of the Sabbath. There is a fellowship, a spiritual fellowship in place. Now, I have a church that is next door to our house, and I could walk into that church. You know what? I would be warmly received by kind people who would be very interested in my joining and attending and fellowshipping with them on a continued basis, as long as I came in peace. They're my neighbors. And in that sense, if we had the time and energy to know all those people, I suppose some of them would be my friends. But it's not the same, because it isn't God's people. There is a fellowship there that is simply not the same. It is not a spiritual connection that is in place. So how then does God make his presence known to you and me? You know, we don't get the cloud and the fire. We don't quite get some of the same ways that God portrayed himself to Israel or to his people in the temple. First of all, God makes his presence known to us through his creation. Romans 1, verse 18, says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." Evolution is an attempt to suppress the truth. Not every single person who believes in evolution understands that, but those individuals who have indeed promoted this philosophy, many of them do know exactly what it is they do. They suppress the truth. Because what may be known of God is known, it's obvious, it's open, manifest in them, and God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. I mean, you could do 1,000 things. You know, one guy has one eyeball, but that doesn't work. It only looks backwards. And somebody else, you know, the hair grows the wrong way. And they're, you know, how do you exit? You got to enter the stomach. You got to exit the stomach. You got to enter the intestine. You got to exit the intestine. You got to have everything working at once instantly. I mean, the people who look at that and deny God suppress the truth. They have to put it away. And they don't want God to be in power. And they don't want to be subject to his law. Oh, I don't, abortion is not for me, but it's a woman's choice. You shouldn't have any control over her body. That is such a fallacious, what a selfish, self-guided argument that is. Oh, it's not for me. It's like, no, I would never do that, but you know, you can't say no. Yes, we can. God says no. I'm in here, Romans somewhere. There we are, Romans 1. He said, "Since the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, they are without excuse." It says, "Because when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, and they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So God literally gave them over to what it is they wanted. And they passed what they wanted on to their children, and the children's children as well. And in some cases, they grew up just simply not even reasoning beyond what they had been told. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. It says, and God gave them up to their uncleanness. So, you know, I think of Jeremiah 10, when it talks about worshiping an idol, making it with your own hands, decorating the idol and making it look kind of impressive, and then putting it up and nailing it down, and then bowing down and worshiping it. And it says, you know, the worshiping an idol is a worthless doctrine. It's worthless. And yet, we do it, they do it, mankind does it in a lot of different ways. The great image in Daniel 2 portrays Babylon and then Persia and then Greece and then Rome. And every one of those systems represents Satan's way. In the book of Revelation 17, it's mystery, Babylon the Great. It goes all the way back to Babylon and portrays the religious system in place at Christ's return as a harlot system, having given birth to harlot systems from its own observances. And it goes all the way back to Babylon. Greek mythology is the story of the Bible according to Cain. The evil people are heroes, and the righteous people are fools. And the whole story of mythology lays out how the bad guys win. That's the entire Greek cultural mythology on which their civilization was based. And Greek culture became Roman culture. Roman culture adopted what the Greeks had already done. The Greeks invented our educational system in its framework, and the laws and rules and some of the processes of the philosophers were Greek philosophers. And it came out of this concept, basically, that it was the story of the Bible according to Cain. So you trace it down through time. This has always been Satan's system. And that's what's being described here in Romans. God says, finally, I just gave you up to what it was you were determined to have, and you became, in that sense, unclean. Gave you up to uncleanness. Verse 25. Well, I guess says, professing verse 22 to be wise, they became as fools. God gave them up, verse 24, to uncleanness. Says the verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. And they worshiped and served the creation, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So the process was distorted. And what God made his presence known. He made it available. He says, I'm here. And man didn't want God to be here. Man didn't want to recognize God, and they refused him and the evidence of him in the creation. And they went on and created Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, their own systems. Now, God also makes his presence known to us through his word. And this kind of goes back to what I had mentioned earlier. 2 Timothy 3, verse number 14. Excuse me, a couple pages stuck here. 2 Timothy 3:14. It says, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you learned them. Paul writing Timothy. That from a childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scriptures given by inspiration of God, profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped from every good work. This is speaking about more than the knowledge of having read the verse and knowing what it says. It's more than that. It says Scripture is given by inspiration. It means God breathed out these words. These words are spiritual. Now again, that's maybe conceptually a bit of a jump in what sometimes we look at here. I think we could say, well, yeah, the intent is spiritual. But no, the actual effect of these words is spiritual. Look at John chapter 6. In verse 63. I don't need the context. I just need this verse. It is the Spirit who gives life. Okay, that's eternal life. No, it's not just eternal life. It's life. There is not even physical life apart from God's gift. A worm does not live except by a spirit process that God takes dead chemical and gives it life. But it's speaking of us. It's the spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, it's easy to just take that, well, that's kind of an analogy, and it's kind of a portrayal of various things. But think of it in its literal intention here. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, that's these words right here, all right? So you have the gospel accounts, and then you have the accounts of the apostles that refer to the gospels, and then the Old Testament and the prophets. So we're talking all of God's words here that are ultimately being referenced here. John 16 and verse number 5. It's talking about the Holy Spirit and the impact of God's Spirit. Now go back to Genesis. Spirit of God is moving on the face of the waters. Okay, but that is God's presence that is being portrayed as compared to just God's over there and the electrical cord plugs in over here. Okay, Holy Spirit being received as Christ in us. So, John 16 again, verse 5. I go away to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper, Holy Spirit is referred to as a helper, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. Now, obviously, the Holy Spirit is not a him, and we're always having to deal with the translation issues. It's an it, okay? But regardless, the translation is as it is, and I read it as I go through. But it says, I send you a helper. When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. Now, that's not a physical process. How are we convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment? We are convicted when we read these spiritual living words. And God's Spirit that lives in these words and his Spirit that lives in our mind actually connects. And we recognize, we say, now I understand. The light bulb comes on spiritually. These are living words. They have an impact. You don't just sit in your hammock in the backyard and come to understand sin and judgment and righteousness. You read these living words and God miraculously makes a connection spiritually in our minds. And we come to understand these things. And we begin to then bear fruit in response. John 15, just going back, verse 5. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Christ in us, abiding in us, and therefore his presence is in us, and we bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And again, it is the words. It's these words that we read. It's the record of God's people that he put in place that spiritually connects with our mind so that we can come and understand these things. Now, God also makes his presence known through our calling. That's what Alan was saying. The old covenant, Exodus 19, basically, God says, will you be my people? I will be your God. And Israel said, I do. That's the old covenant. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31. I will be to you God, and you will be to me my people. That's the new covenant. And I will forgive your sins, and I will put my law into your heart and mind. Baptism, forgiveness of sin by the blood of Christ. Holy Spirit received, Christ now dwelling in us. So, again, the context is constantly, I will bring you into relationship with me. I am with you. God with us, in the sense of Christ Emmanuel. And so that reference then is reinforced, and God constantly reminds us, I will never leave you. I'm here. I'm in your midst. Acts chapter 2, then, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, notice the way it's described in verse 36, Peter speaking, Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the new covenant. Verse 39, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You know, I've looked at that in the past, and I says, all right, that's to you, it's to your children, and it's to those people that are way, way over there as well, to the point that God calls them as into relationship as well. And I'm about far off, yeah, way, way away, over in, you know, from the Middle East over to England or to the United States or whatever that was. And I've kind of left it at that. But then when I look at Ephesians 2, I realize that afar off isn't just a reference maybe to a distance. It is a reference to being afar off from God, not having Him in your presence. And Ephesians 2 makes that more clear. Verse number 11. Remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, He wasn't with you. He wasn't God in you or among you, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, He's not just talking about distance. He's talking about not being in God's presence. You're far away from God. Have been made near by the blood of Christ. So now I go back and I look at Acts chapter 2 and I go, well, that's interesting. That's not just a distance. The gospel goes throughout the whole world. It's a reference to people where God is not in their midst are going to be called into relationship and God will be there. Verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down the middle wall of division between us. The Gentiles could not pass the wall in the temple courtyard that was the wall of the Gentiles and approach God's throne, approach the temple itself. So it broke down the wall that kept people afar off. Now, there was a small distance involved, but it was not being able to come into God's presence that was being portrayed. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. The concept that you can physically obey God to obtain your salvation and be righteous is a curse, and that is simply not possible. That He might reconcile them both to God in one body, Jew and Gentile, through the cross, putting them together. So now God is in their midst as one, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to those, you who were afar off, away from God, and to those who were near, including those who knew God, and He brought them together. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We approach now the Father's throne, and we're near. So the concept that continually runs through this Bible is God says, I'm with you. I'm in your midst. I'm leading you. Think about that. Remember me. Strengthen the strong hands that fall down, the feeble knees. Be strong and of good courage. I am in your midst. Now, God works sometimes with us in very dramatic ways. I've come back from trips to Africa, there were phenomenal, incredible things that God did in very specific ways. I believe on this last trip, on the trip to Ghana, I don't fully understand it yet. I do understand it, I think, to a degree. I don't know what the how this will play out exactly. But God intervened, I believe, in very specific circumstances to cause me, you know, if you've only got one choice, it's easy to make the right decision. You know, if you think you've got options, then you have to stop and think about it. But if you don't have options, then all of a sudden you can do the right thing if God just takes you down to where there are no other choice. And I kind of feel like that's what he did. But God also works with us sometimes in ways that are very, very, very small. And it's almost like that still small voice. You have to stop and be listening. Yeah, you have to be listening. Zechariah 4 is in the context of the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem after the captivity of the Jews. The Jews had returned, some of them. Most of the Jews never returned. They went off into the diaspora or the diaspora, and they scattered through what then ultimately became, in the end of time of Christ, not in the end of time, but in the end at the time of Christ, the Roman system. And so the synagogues were in place and the gospel could be preached. You could go out to Corinth. You could go out to various places in the empire, and there was a group that you could speak to in the beginning and then go speak to the Gentiles as well. But Zechariah 4, verse number 6, in the midst of this restoration to rebuild the temple, it says, "He answered and said to me," an angel is here speaking, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now Joshua was the high priest, and Zerubbabel was like the governor. And so there was a civil and a religious administration that came back to have responsibility to build the temple. And Zerubbabel directly was responsible for some of the physical restoration and putting that temple back in place. So he said, if you're going to build the temple, there's something you need to know. He says, "The word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit. This temple will be built by my power and spirit, not by your strength and endurance, even though it will take your strength and endurance along the way," says the Lord of hosts. "Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain." Man does not do that. "He shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace," grace to it. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will finish it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, who has despised the day of small things." We've used that before to portray the many ways that God has intervened to direct the course of the church, to do his work, to direct our personal lives. Who has despised these things that God does in so many incremental ways to accomplish and to do his work? He says, "For these seven rejoiced to see," again, angels now, "the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." So they go out to intercede or to assist or to report back to God in various ways. Does God need someone to go check on it to see what's going on? No, but he's a relational being, and he allows us and the angels to participate and to contribute and to have responsibilities, and he delegates out and allows us to serve him in that way. But the scripture says, you know, who's despised the day of small things? It's talking about all the little things that would have to be accomplished in order for the temple to be rebuilt. So in the book of Ezra, you have the return of the Jews from the captivity. Again, Joshua the religious leader, Zerubbabel the civil leader. First thing they did was build an altar and restore worship. Everybody's excited and rejoicing. And then they began to build the temple, and everyone's excited. And then opposition arose, and the whole project shut down. Now, why did it shut down? Well, I think it's interesting. Go back to the book of Ezra. And I've had to analyze this. I've had to look at my own perspective, what it is that I believe and look to, what it is that is encouraging to me, and where it is that I allow myself to be disheartened. God doesn't move and go away unless I draw back, unless I sin and cut myself off from him. But Ezra 3, verse number 8, is describing this restoration of the temple beginning. But notice what happens in the end. It says, in the second month of the second year, they're coming to the house of God at Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, all of those who'd come out of captivity to Jerusalem, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. They had a very great start and a great rejoicing. Then Joshua, the sons and brothers, and Kadmiel, the sons of Judah, rose as one to oversee those working on the house of God, the sons of Henadad and their sons and brethren, the Levites. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of King David of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And then you see the flaw. You see Satan come in and bring in doubt and regret and misgivings and second guessings. Oh, this isn't going to work, and we'll never get this finished, and this is nothing like we once had, and what are we going to do? Verse 12. But many of the priests and the Levites, heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. And yet many shouted for joy. So some of them are rejoicing, and some of them are in tears. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. The weeping is not tears of joy. This is a contrast. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. Because the point was, there were people who were old that remembered the big days, the good days, the fat years. They remembered the money and the feast, and they remembered going to Big Sandy when there was 12,000 people attending the feast in one room of the big tabernacle building. And they remember all the glory days, and they cried over the pitiful thing that now remained. They were going to go back and build this little temple with what sticks and stones they had left to work with in their eyes. And you know what? People then began to criticize and to threaten and to pressure, and the work absolutely just shut down and stopped completely. Because the people forgot that God was in their midst, that he was there, that he would not forsake them, that they could trust him. And they looked out at the trouble and the trauma and the fact that they had been reduced, and they became discouraged, and they quit. Now, Haggai, Zechariah come along, then God sends them back, prophesy to my people, remind them that I am with them, strengthen my people, and they did so, construction was resumed, and the temple was finished. But it broke down here because the people began to compare what they had now to what it had been, and it seemed like nothing in their eyes. God says, you know, don't begrudge these things that I do, these small things, the way that I work with you, the toggle, when you read this word and it makes sense in your mind, when you see something and you understand, when I bring you home, you came home safely. You know, God brought me back. He brought us back. His work goes on. There's one more congregation in United now than there was before. Life is doing what God has given us to do. Keeping our eyes on God and on his presence in our midst is incredibly important. He does big things. Those are easy to remember, but he also does things that are very, very small. All the luggage over the years we've taken to Africa has come out of thrift stores. I know every store. I know exactly where to go. I know I don't have to look around. Where's your luggage display? I've been through all of them. And we've hauled over many, many pieces of luggage and gear and left them behind. And I think Gary could open a store and sell luggage if he ever needed to on the side from all the things that we've taken over there. So we don't buy any luggage because, you know, we had a piece that we got at the thrift store coming back trip before this last one, came out of the turnstile, was crushed, absolutely crushed. This is a hard case, expensive one from, you know, Union Gospel Mission or someplace. When we got the piece of luggage, it was even full of clothes. And I thought, wow, you know, you couldn't open the lock, and the lock has three tumblers, so you can only go to $9.99. So 1, 2, 3, click, 3, 4, click, you know. I got to 5-something, it opened up, and the clothes didn't fit. I was so disappointed. Took all the clothes, jeans, Levi's back, gave them that, kept the luggage. Well, they came out of our trip that we made previously and crushed it, and they sent it off to the factory, and they couldn't fix it, so they just bought us a brand new piece. And now we got a roller, you know, it's the new kind. You can roll it all around, and now we're spoiled. And I remember when we got the first garage door opener, I remember when we got the first dishwasher. We can remember every item we got, and at one point, those all became necessities of life. There was a time when we didn't have all of those things. Once we got them, they're necessities. Believe me, if you don't have roller luggage, you don't even understand. So we have now, we're looking for the roller pieces in the thrift stores, you know, trying to scab because they are really, really nice. But we came home after this last trip. And now when you've traveled a lot, you know, I've spent 12 hours in Paris airport. I spent overnight twice in Amsterdam. Used to have long layovers and stuff, and I never cared. And after a while, I thought, you know, I need to get smart and actually plan these routes and get the best on that. And so Michelle, in the same sense, she's gone along. And Michelle can't take a big, heavy piece of carry-on, which is full of all kinds of gear and leather tools and stuff, and lift it up and stick it in the overhead. And so she keeps reducing what now she would carry with her. And so finally we came home from this last trip, hauling all this gear back that we brought home that we remained. Well, the gear stayed, but we brought home luggage with us. And she got down on her knees at home, literally, and prayed, God, I would like to have a roller, a briefcase on wheels. I've seen people, the pilots all have them. It's a briefcase, kind of big. It's on a handle, wheels. And you just haul around, you pop it in. It actually is designed to fit under the plane seat. And you don't have to lift it up into the bins. And so she really did. She got down and prayed to God. She says, God, I really would like a briefcase with a handle on wheels so that I could put it under my seat. And that's all I'm going to take with me on the plane because that's all I can manage. Next day she says, Mark, we need to go to some thrift stores. Tell me what she wanted. She's looking for a briefcase with a handle on it. Now, I've never seen one in a thrift store because they're more the newer piece. And so we went to REI and some stuff, went over to Value Village. We walk in the back, she goes right to the luggage, and what do you think? Right here on the ground is a roller briefcase, just sitting right there in the midst. And it was all of $7. And it was a little, I thought it was kind of junky, it was vinyl or something, you know. But you know, God, she said, look, I prayed about it, and here it is. I'll clean it up, and I'll use that for our trips. Fine, so $7, we put it in the car and went on. Did our errands coming home, we're going by now Christian Thrift, which is on the north side. And she says, well, can we stop there? I said, what for? You got everything you wanted. She said, well, just, you know, it's worth a look, isn't it? I said, okay. So we went to Christian Thrift and went to the back, and what do you know? Here is a Samsonite, brand new, still had stuffing in some of the pockets, roller briefcase that was perfect, brand new, 10 times nicer than that piece of junk that, you know, Value Village had, that she was willing to be happy with. And we bought it as well. Another $7 cost me $14. I said, honey, which one of these is a blessing and which one is wasted money, you know? There was a roller briefcase in each store we stopped at, and the last one was perfect, brand new, never been used. And so, you know, the other one goes into the yard sale for the women's retreat in the spring. You know, we'll give it to one of you for $5. Who cares? That's a small thing. I haven't seen one of those in the thrift stores over the years. I picked up luggage pieces, and Michelle prays about it, and the next day she can pick from this one or that one, which do you prefer? And I just don't believe it. You know, you could say, well, what a coincidence. What a coincidence. What a miracle. What a gift. So, is all of Michelle's health issues gone? No. Did we not have to bail from Ghana and come home because I wasn't doing well? No. No, everything didn't go away and go well. But you know what? God says, don't worry. I'm there. Let me show you. This will remind you, Emmanuel, God is with us. I am with you. I am in your midst. And believe me, it did. So, you know, I'd like to go to God and clear out the hospitals. I especially like to clear out all those prayer requests that are coming into the church. And they're on the back table, and it's some very serious ones. I'd really like to do that. And you know what? There are times when God has chosen to heal, and there are times when God has chosen to allow us to suffer and to endure. And he's perfect. And we don't get to make those choices. We don't get to choose. God is in the midst of his people. Revelation 1, verse number 9. Here, you know, we started in Genesis. Let's be reminded here of Revelation. It says, I, John, verse 9, chapter 1, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. He was a prisoner. And God is miraculously working with him to record these things. An island called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice and a trumpet saying, I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first and last. What you see, write in a book. Send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, in the midst of the churches, in the midst of these messages that are going to be going out, is one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, his eyes a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace. His voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And what he was saying is, I'm here. I am he who lives, verse 18, and was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have all power and control, and I am in the midst. So you go through and you read those seven messages, the seven eras of the church, the seven different attributes of the church. There's good times, and there's bad, and there's encouragement, and there's correction, there's rebuke, and there's gifts and rejoicing that are portrayed in various ways. But in all of those, Christ still says, I am in the midst. So Matthew 28, place we've been various times. We go to Matthew 28 when we look at the work of the church, what God has called us to do. And what is central to Matthew 28 that God wants us to understand? Verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And that's the part we focus on. Go, do the work, baptize, teach them all things. But here's the part that he finishes with. Lo, I am with you always, always, even to the end of the age. God was there in the beginning, and he has always been there, and he will always be there, and he wants us to focus on that and remember that so that we can be strong and courageous and not lose heart and truly submit to him and do his will.